And the disciples asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" From the earliest days of recorded history, people have always had a burning desire to know the future. Few civilizations, few societies have been without their mediums, their fortune tellers, their prophets, and prognosticators. By various means, many of them dishonest, some of them downright demonic, these soothsayers and seers have offered, or at least purported to offer to people, a glimpse of events not yet come to pass. In ancient Greece, it was the oracle at Delphi. In the Middle Ages, it was the astrologer Nostradamus. And in the present day, it's psychics like Jean Dixon or Doreen Virtue. But the point is, whatever the time, the place, or the culture, fortune-telling and future-telling have always been big, big business. Why is that? Why is it that we human beings have this burning desire to know the future? Why is it that we long to know what's just around the bend? Tell me, why do you suppose it is that so many people always read the last page of the book first? Well, if you think about it, there are probably any number of reasons. For starters, some people no doubt want to know the future so that they can plan accordingly and perhaps avoid any potential disasters or tragedies that may be coming their way. For others, the desire to know the future may have something to do with a need to become rich and powerful. If we all knew what the stock market was going to do next week, it would make all the difference. And still for others, this desire to know the future may stem from nothing more than a need to satisfy their own restless curiosity and to gain the inside track. But again, whatever the means, whatever the motivation, this idea of knowing the future has always fascinated. Well, today's gospel lesson from Luke chapter 21 makes it very clear that the Lord's disciples were really no exception to this rule. They too were men who were fascinated with the prospect of knowing the future. As devout Jews, they had been taught their entire lives to believe that a Savior, a Messiah, was one day going to come and deliver his people from their oppression. And that's why they were asking these questions. When will this be? What will be the sign that this is about to take place? Now, Luke chapter 21 is a part of what scholars commonly refer to as the Olivet Discourse. Because according to Matthew and Mark, it was a sermon delivered by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And it was our Lord's response to the disciples' questions and curiosity about the future. And it is, therefore, a section of Scripture that I think should be of particular interest to you and to me. Because here in these few verses, Jesus lays out in very explicit detail precisely what the 12 disciples could expect to see and experience in the last days, in the end times. And not just what they could expect, but what all of Christ's followers can expect to see and experience until he comes again. Now, let me just pause and say that the key to understanding today's lesson is to be found in that phrase, the end times, or the last days. I said that Jesus was telling his disciples what they could expect to see in the end times. Well, what exactly do we mean by that? What are the last days or the end times? According to the New Testament, the end times are that whole period of history between the Lord's departure and his return in glory. Now, for the sake of simplicity, try and imagine history, sacred history that is, in terms of three great segments. The first segment is that period of time between the fall of man and the coming of the promised Messiah. The second segment of sacred history is that period between the Savior's arrival, his birth in Bethlehem, and his death and resurrection. And the third stage or segment of history is that period between the Lord's ascension and his return in glory at the end of the age. That's the last days. So according to the New Testament, you and I are right now living in the last days, in the end times. Now, the question that everybody wants an answer to is this. Are we living at the very end of the end times? Are we living at the very last of the last days? Is the Lord's coming in glory close at hand, or is it still an event that is far distant in the future? Well, to be frank, we don't know. Jesus himself said he didn't know. He said only the Father knew the exact moment. But until it happens, the point is you and I are living in the last days. The next event will be the big event. And here in these verses, Jesus is telling us what we can expect to see and experience as believers until he returns. So, what does the future hold? What exactly is the spiritual forecast for the followers of Christ in these days? Well, I'm sorry to say, it is not an altogether rosy picture. The Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy said, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And that is precisely what Jesus was telling his disciples here in Luke 21. He was telling them that as the gospel went forth into the world in power, it would begin to make a difference. But it would also begin to face opposition, increased opposition to such a degree that the end times, he said, would be characterized for believers by some very difficult things. By three difficult things in particular. First, he says, the end times will be characterized by judgment. Judgment on great institutions and time-honored traditions that have lost their way. Now, take a look at how today's lesson begins. Verse 5. Luke says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it is adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said to them, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" We have to remember that the Lord's disciples were infrequent visitors to Jerusalem. Most of the 12 were from Galilee. They were from the northern part of Israel. They were men of the hill country. They were common fisher folk. They spent the greater part of their lives on the Sea of Galilee. So to take those men to a city like Jerusalem would be like taking someone from a small rural community in West Virginia and transporting them to New York or Paris. They would have been overwhelmed by what they saw. Whenever I imagine Peter and James and John walking through Jerusalem, I imagine them going through with their mouths hanging open. And certainly the most impressive thing in this very impressive city would have been the temple. And there was simply no building in all of antiquity quite like the temple. And the highest point in Jerusalem was Mount Zion. And years before, it had been dug away to produce a man-made platform, or basically plateau, on which King Herod had constructed one of the greatest buildings in all of antiquity. It was made of polished white marble, made to look like granite, and overlaid with pure gold. It shone so brilliantly in the morning sun that a person could scarcely look at it. One of the ancients said, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has not seen a great building." By the time that Jesus and his disciples appeared on the scene, it had been under construction for nearly 50 years, and it was a massive complex. Some of its stones were over 40 feet long and weighed, listen to this, 100 tons. Now, precisely how they lifted those stones into place is one of the mysteries and marvels of ancient engineering. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And more importantly for Jews, the temple was not only a grand edifice, it was a place that had tremendous symbolic significance. It was the centerpiece of their life as a nation. It was the place to which they came to worship the Lord. To Jews, it was quite literally the house of God. So is it any wonder then that these country mice gone to town were impressed by the temple? Is it any wonder that Luke says they were speaking of how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings? And yet Jesus warned them. He warned them that the time was coming and not far off when none of it would last. All of it would be torn down. All of the glory, all of the majesty, all of that permanence, it would be wiped away, not one stone left standing upon another. Now, the disciples could not even imagine a situation in which that could come to pass. But Jesus was right. In less than 40 years, in the lifespan of these very men, Jesus' prophecy would come true. The Romans, under the general Titus, the son of Vespasian, would go in and conquer the city of Jerusalem. And my friends, you can look throughout the annals of history, and you would be hard-pressed to find any city that suffered a more humiliating or disastrous defeat. After months of siege, in which people literally wasted to the bone because of famine, the city finally fell. The Roman legions came in, and the first thing they did was they tore down that temple and they burned everything in it. Every man, woman, and child in Jerusalem was rounded up and made a prisoner or put to the sword, over 100,000 of them. And those few thousands that did manage to escape to the hills, they were eventually rounded up and slaughtered wholesale. The early Jewish historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness to these events, described in vivid detail the horror of those days. Cannibalism, crucifixion, human sacrifice. He said by the time it was all over, the living envied the dead piled high in the streets. What had happened? What had happened to the city of Jerusalem that she deserved such a terrible fate? Jerusalem had been the apple of God's eye. She had been the eternal city. The psalmist has said, I was glad when they said unto me, we will go up to the house of the Lord. Jerusalem is built as a city at peace with herself, a city to which the tribes of the Lord go up. But now she lay in ruins and blood ran in her streets. What accounts for that kind of disaster? Well, Josephus, that ancient historian, gave an explanation. He said, Jerusalem lay in ruins because of the anger of the God who was the author of her destruction. That is to say, Jerusalem was under the judgment of God. And do you know what? Josephus was right. Jerusalem had been the city of God. She had been the dwelling place of God with men. But Jerusalem was a city that had forsaken her first love. She had turned her back on the Lord. Do you remember that first Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? We're told he came over the brow of the Mount of Olives and he was making his way down toward the Kidron Valley. But he stopped on a brow of the hill overlooking the city and he broke down and he wept inconsolably. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who've been sent to you. How I have yearned to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. Jerusalem had turned her back on God and rejected his messengers. And what of the temple? The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for God's people, but Jesus said it had been turned into a den of thieves. When he came in, he had to drive the money changers out, overturn their tables, and expel them with a whip. And as bad as these transgressions were, they were not the worst. For not only had Jerusalem rejected the Lord's prophets and messengers, Jerusalem ultimately rejected God's own Son. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the city in triumph to shouts of Hosanna in the highest. But by the end of the week, those shouts of Hosanna had become cries of crucify him, crucify him. And they took the Lord of glory, the Son of God, and they dragged him outside of the city and they hanged him on a cross. They didn't even consider him worthy to die within the city itself. And for that, the scripture says, God's judgment fell like a hammer on Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was telling his disciples, this is what we can expect to see in the end times. Jerusalem and the temple were just the harbingers of things to come. All kinds of great institutions that have lost their way will come under the judgment of God. And as much as I hate to say it, we are already seeing some of that in our own lives, aren't we? I think about the great Protestant denominations that were once powerhouses for the gospel and mission work in the world, that have forsaken their first love, turned their back on the gospel that gave them life, and are on the verge of dying away. And it's not just churches, but colleges and universities. Did you know that all of the early Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, schools like the College of William and Mary, all of these were great Christian institutions that were meant to train up clergy for the work of the gospel? In 1636, the founders of Harvard College penned these words to be that institution's guiding principles. Let every student be well instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and to lay Christ in the bottom as the only true foundation for all sound knowledge and learning. Those would be the guiding principles of Harvard College. What's happened to Harvard? So many of these institutions have turned their back on God and capitulated to a secular culture. And Jesus said, do not be surprised if they come under the judgment of God. And it's not just colleges and universities and denominations, but whole nations. Whole nations that forsake their Christian heritage, turn their back on God, they will begin to show the telltale signs of judgment. For if the Lord would not spare even Jerusalem, it is certain he will not spare these other institutions either. What does the future hold in the last days? Jesus said this is part of what the future will hold. But there's more. In addition to judgment on great institutions, time-honored traditions that have lost their way, Jesus said the end times for the believer will also be characterized by the rise of false messiahs and false prophets. Look at verse 8. And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. But do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. There were literally dozens of false messiahs and false prophets before, during, and after Jesus' time on earth. The book of Acts actually records two of them by name. A man named Theudas, who promised to miraculously part the Jordan River and lead his followers to safety, but who instead led 400 of them to a tragic death. And the other was Judah the Galilean, an anti-Roman radical who founded a group known as the Zealots and who likewise met a tragic end, executed by the Romans along with three of his sons. And right down to the present day, we see a steady parade of such people. False messiahs, would-be saviors who promised to have all of the answers, who promised deliverance, but who in the end only produced disaster and catastrophe for their disciples. Some of you may recall Jim Jones, who back in 1978 led 900 of his disciples in a mass suicide in British Guyana. Or more recently, David Koresh, who did something similar in Waco, Texas, as the founder of the Branch Davidian cult. These people were charismatic figures, and they had the ability to draw people in and to delude them, even to the point of death. Now, we look at this, and we think to ourselves, how did they do that? How in the world could they have deluded people even to the point of death? Well, I'll tell you, they did it more often than not by preying on people's fears and anxieties. I don't think that it's any mistake that Jesus mentions the rise of false messiahs and false saviors in precisely the same breath that he mentions wars and tumults. Because it is generally during times of national calamity or economic privation that these people find their opportunity. Now, that is exactly how the Nazis rose to power in the years following World War I, by preying on people's fears and anxieties. Now, I realize these seem like extreme examples. Jim Jones, David Koresh, Adolf Hitler. But they're not the only ones that the Lord had in mind. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand there's really only one Savior, folks. There's only one deliverer of mankind. And that's why I think we Americans in particular must be very, very careful. I'm going to go off on a limb this morning. The recent presidential campaign filled a great many people with frustration and anger. Many people were and are fearful about the future, and the result was the most acrimonious and toxic political campaign in memory. I'm almost 50 years old, and it's certainly the ugliest campaign I can remember. And those of you who are older than I can certainly add weight to that sentiment. Well, why is that? Why have American politics become so ugly? Why is it that we seem to produce professional politicians but not great statesmen? Well, I'll be honest, I think part of the answer has to do with the fact that we have placed too much confidence, too much hope, too much trust in our own political parties and our own political candidates to save us. There seems to be this unwritten belief, unspoken belief among many people that if we can just win back the White House or win back the Congress or perhaps get the right people on the bench, then we can save the nation. But it isn't true. I'm reminded of something Chuck Colson said at a national prayer breakfast some years ago. He said, "Christians must never forget the kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One." I saw a church sign that summed it up perfectly. It said, "America, the donkey and the elephant can't save you. It's time to turn to the Lamb." False messiahs, false prophets, people who say, "There he is, he's got all the answers," or "There she is all the answers." Jesus says, don't be deluded. Do not go after them. So we're going to see judgment on time-honored traditions and institutions that have lost their way in these end times. We're going to see false messiahs and saviors who claim to have all the answers. But Jesus says, we will see one thing more. We will see persecution. Verse 12, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you. They will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, Jesus' words were a description of the sufferings and the persecutions endured by those very early Christians. And they were terrible, to be sure. Imprisonment, betrayal, even death. The book of Acts records a long, sad litany of such persecutions. The Apostle Peter was arrested for preaching Jesus in the temple and dragged before the Sanhedrin. Stephen suffered an even worse fate, stoning in a public square. And James was beheaded at the hands of King Herod. But we shouldn't think that these kinds of persecutions were restricted only to the apostles and their friends. Let's not forget all of those thousands of ordinary Christians who were thrown to the lions or crucified on the Appian Way during the reigns of Nero and Diocletian. Unless we think that this is merely an ancient phenomenon, remember that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. More Christians died for their faith in the century in which you and I grew up than in all previous centuries combined. And it's coming to a theater near you. We are already beginning to see in American culture a pressure on Christians never before seen. It seems in this politically correct culture, the only group that it is now socially acceptable to ridicule and to mock are those who follow hard after Jesus Christ. Now, it may not be in my lifetime or yours, but it may be in the lifetime of your children and my children and your grandchildren and mine that persecution on a grand scale erupts. Shortly before his death, just a year ago from cancer, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Chicago, Francis Cardinal George, made a very solemn projection. He said, "I expect that I will die in my bed. I expect that my successor, the current archbishop, will die in prison. I expect that his successor will die a martyr in a public square for his faith." And he said, "I expect that his successor will stoop down and pick up the shards of a broken society and rebuild civilization as the church has done so many times before." What does the future hold? Jesus is very clear. This is what the future holds for you and for me. Now, some of you are out there thinking to yourself, "This is the most depressing sermon I've ever heard in my entire life. It's a good thing he's a preacher because he's a terrible salesman. Where's the good news? How are you supposed to respond to a message like that?" Well, Jesus gives us the answer in the latter part of verse 9. He says, "When these things begin to happen, do not be terrified." He said, when you begin to see judgment on time-honored traditions and institutions that have lost their way, things that we have to let go, he says, do not be terrified. When you see the rise of false prophets and false messiahs, do not be terrified. When they lay their hands on you and persecute you and even put some of you to death, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. How can we not be terrified? Well, let me give you three reasons very briefly why you and I need not be terrified, even in these dark times. First, we need not be terrified in these end times. Because, folks, this is not the end of the story. In Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes all of these things as birth pangs. Well, any woman who has ever been in labor, has ever delivered a child, knows exactly what he's talking about. The contractions, the birth pangs, are terrible. They're painful. They're excruciating. But they're not the end. You know that they are the prelude to what? A new and glorious life. So Jesus says, when you see these things happening, do not despair. Straighten your back. Lift up your heads. Because your redemption is drawing nigh. He is closer now than when we first believed. That's the first reason. Second reason why we should not despair, even when these things are beginning to happen, is because Jesus says this will give us an opportunity. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. I have a friend who says the only difference between a catastrophe and an opportunity is a matter of attitude. And it's true. The light never shines so brightly as in the darkness. Go out in the daytime with one of those high-powered maglite flashlights and turn it on, and it will do nothing. But go out 12 hours later in the pitch darkness and turn on that flashlight, and it will part that darkness and guide you home. These dark times give us an opportunity as the church, as followers of Jesus Christ, to shine like the stars in the heaven. So be not dismayed. And the third reason why you and I should not be terrified, even in the midst of these difficult days, is because of something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, who also lived in dark times. He said, "Be not terrified, because even though you do not know what the future holds," and you don't know what it holds for you, I don't know what it holds for me, He said, but while we do not know what the future holds, well, we know who holds the future. So my friends, in the midst of these dark times, knowing what's coming, let us straighten our backs, lift up our heads, knowing our redemption is drawing nigh. Let us seize the opportunity, and let us shine like stars in the darkness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. These are frightening times, but we need not fear. Grant us courage. Grant us grace. Grant us the ability to seize the opportunity and bear witness to you, our hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.